Isaiah chapter 22, that's where we're going to begin today. We start the text proper after last week's introduction to the book of Isaiah. So looking forward to diving into this. Actually, the next 6 months on Sunday mornings, we'll be studying the prophecy of Isaiah. So let's start with a prayer. Justin, would you leave your thoughts as we begin?
Father in heaven, thank you again for blessing us with this new day, and especially for an opportunity to be gathered together and assembled here at this place to study your word. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he guides us, and we ask that you will have our hearts be attentive to the word, and that we will be able to glean the truths and the principles and the instruction that can come from it. Heavenly Father, we pray for our number who are not with us this morning, for those things that are preventing them from being here. We pray that you will bless them, remove those things, and that they can be gathered together with us the next time. Father in heaven, as all things, we pray that this church will remain faithful to you and everything, and that what was done here this day will be done in spirit and in truth. In your Son's name, Jesus, we do pray. Amen.
It's hard to know exactly when and where the prophets spoke their messages. I mean, you would think that's a really a big thing to know and understand, and we really don't have a good idea. See, understand that in the Old Testament, they didn't have synagogues. We're accustomed, when we read the New Testament, to see in every town and community where there were enough Jews there that they would gather in the synagogue, and there would be readings, prayers, psalms, and preaching, exhortations. Remind you of something? They didn't have synagogues at this point in the Old Testament. The synagogues form after the captivity periods when Jews are dispersed in different places. And so the question is, where did these prophets go to preach? Because not everybody lived in Jerusalem. And so it's an interesting thing to consider. It must have been some public places. We do have some accounts, especially in the book of Kings and Chronicles, of prophets in the courts of kings addressing them. We do have some of that. But it's clear that these are messages that have been spoken, and then some of the messages of the prophets were written down. And so this is going to make a little bit more sense, this idea that these are messages, after the sermon this morning, because we're going to talk about in the sermon how the prophetic books are put together and how we read them. But I want you to see, as we go into the textual study of Isaiah, is that we're working our way through a collection of messages, a collection of sermons, so to speak. That would be our term for it. And so what we're going to attempt to do, because my intent is to get through all 66 chapters, is just sample these prophetic messages and take them one message at a time. So let's review just a little bit on the book of Isaiah. I talked about last week there are two characteristics of Isaiah as a prophetic book. One is the idea of comprehensive, the other one representative. Somebody bring us back to that. What do we mean by that? Isaiah is comprehensive, and this is in comparison with other prophetic books. By the way, when we talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah, we're talking about not necessarily them as a person, but rather the writings. It's like we talk about, you know, some poets. You know, Tennyson said this, Tennyson this, Tennyson that. Well, we're actually talking about his poem. So what about comprehensive and representative? What do we have in Isaiah? What do we mean by comprehensive?
It's very full, and it's capacity to express things of God that other prophets do, but in almost a exaggerated way, I mean a fuller way, yeah. Because everything, there's so much in Isaiah that is representative, well, that's the next word, representative of.
Yes.
You know, what the prophets were speaking, the judgment, the hope, the salvation, the naming of sins, and sometimes even just pointing out the idolatry and specifying things, you know, that God was angry about,
right,
and what would happen, the consequences of what would happen, right, if they continued in this, right, particular, you know, disregard and dismissive attitude towards God's law.
Right.
Yeah, really they go together, comprehensive and representative. You could also make this comparison. Isaiah is like the Luke of the prophets. Which gospel is the most comprehensive? It's Luke. I mean, John's very rich, but it's very focused on certain events, certain things. Luke covers everything that happened with Jesus. It extensively covers his birth. Well, Mark does not. John does not. And so Isaiah is that book that whatever there is that the prophets are covering, Isaiah covers it. You could take what is said in Haggai in a way. Not so much Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Let me back up. You can take what's in Hosea and fit it somewhere in Isaiah. You can take what Micah said and Nahum said and put it in Isaiah. So especially the pre-captivity prophets, Isaiah is so comprehensive. But even the ideas that's found in Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, which is after the exile of Babylon, those general ideas can also be found. The idea that God is going to come and do something in the future and restore and rebuild and things like that. We said that Isaiah had approximately a ministry of how many years? You remember? And the reason I ask you that is that was 2 weeks ago. Tommy mentioned it last weekend. How many? 60. About 60 years. I mean, that's one of the reasons why he's so comprehensive, is that he's a long time at this job. And so that is, he saw a lot of things happening. He saw a lot of things. He is prophesying and living up to the Assyrian invasion of Israel that conquers Israel, and the Assyrian invasion that penetrates into Judah but does not conquer Judah. And then he's living after Assyria is starting to fall and Babylon is starting to rise. He'll die before Babylon invades Judah, but he sees that coming. He is told that it's coming, matter of fact. So it is so comprehensive because he lives for a very long time. I want to lay this out before we get into the text, too. The book of Isaiah can be divided up into three sections. And these sections are very unique. And I'm not exploring this issue. If you want to talk more about it, we can at some point. If you want us to address it in class, or we can talk about it privately. But Isaiah and Daniel are the most disputed prophetic books regarding their origins. In other words, those who are critics of the Bible and claim that the Bible is not inspired of God, the first places they go for their attacks are Isaiah and Daniel. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that their prophecies are so detailed and they're way ahead of the events that the men are writing about. And so the only way for someone who rejects that the Bible is from God is to explain that, is to say, well, some of these things written in Isaiah, the Isaiah of the days of Uzziah and Hezekiah, it was not that Isaiah. It was an Isaiah later on. And so you've got two, maybe even three different authors penning the messages in the book of Isaiah. So, but there's problems with that. First of all, those three sections are different, but they're not so different that they come from three different authors, and you see similarities in them. But the first section in chapters 1 through 35 are really given mostly, not completely, this is a generic label, mostly to prophecies of judgment, because the Assyrian invasion is soon coming into Israel. It's coming into Judah, though Judah will survive it, and we'll see a section there where how Judah survives it. It's because of Hezekiah's faith and Isaiah's guidance and the Lord blessing them. And that's what I was talking about there in chapters 36 to 39. And we'll look at this morning in the sermon real quickly. There's a historical hinge. And so from 36 to 39, you have events that are recorded, much like you have events recorded in the book of Kings regarding the prophets and the kings. And so this is a historical hinge, and you'll see that it's a narrative. And this is talking about King Hezekiah, and the Assyrians have already toppled Israel, and they're threatening at the gates of Jerusalem.
and Hezekiah puts his faith in God, and Isaiah gives him guidance from God, and the Assyrians are pushed back. The Assyrians have a great defeat at the hands of God, and they go back home, and they leave Jerusalem alone. He gets sick, Hezekiah does, God saves him, and then, unbeknownst to Hezekiah, the Babylonians are coming to visit his kingdom, and he shows them all the treasures of the house and so forth, and he's warned that one day they're going to come and conquer Jerusalem, but not in his lifetime. So this is a historical hinge that separates the first part and the last part of the book. And Ken, if you can toggle that back screen, that'll help me a little bit. Thank you very much. In chapters 40 to 46, this last part, Israel does not exist anymore. It's been overrun by Assyria. And what's coming in the future, though, years later, decades later, is the Babylonian invasion of Judah and conquest of Jerusalem. And so he writes about that in the first 35 chapters. He mentions it in the last section here. But what he really focuses on is the idea of what God will do with his people in the future, and especially what God will do in sending his servant, the Messiah, and the things that the Messiah will accomplish. And so those are the three sections. And so we got 6 months to work through those. One Sunday at a time, though, just once a week. Let's go to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 appears to be one message. I know you've probably asked this question before. I'm going to go up here and get my water, so I'm going to say this. You've probably asked this question before. You know, when does one sermon end and when does another one begin when it comes to a preacher, okay? You may also have said times, well, that guy, he could have made two sermons out of that one, okay? That was so long. And so that's a fair question when it comes to these prophets and their writings. We'll see this in the sermon. These are collection of sermons. So when does one sermon begin and one does end? The obvious place maybe is it the chapter demarcations. Well, the chapter marks came centuries later, and they're really a product of, in a way, the Middle Ages. But they're a handy reference for us. They're a handy way for us to organize these books of the Bible. But generally, you can use the chapter divisions. I think that most chapter divisions in most prophetic books, including Isaiah, represent when one message is ended and another message begins. In other words, one sermon ends and another one begins. But that's not always the case. Sometimes you'll have two sermons in a chapter, I think. Sometimes you'll have sermons that will spill over from chapter to chapter. But it seems that chapter one is a sermon, is a coherent, unified message here. But we do want to break it down, because sermons do have parts. And so the first part is that Isaiah jumps right in. He does not beat around the bush. He jumps right in and he starts identifying the sins of God's people, how they're going to suffer from that, how that they had compounded their sin by being hypocritical, but yet how he yet would heal them if they would turn. So let's get into this and start sampling this. Look at verses 2 to 4. Verses 2 to 4. Ken, can you read that for us? Isaiah 1, 2 to 4.
Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
4, yeah.
Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged.
Okay, thank you. You will see the prophets often referencing the law of Moses and how that the people had disregarded the law of Moses. But what they're addressing with their audiences goes way beyond that. In this opening volley here of Isaiah, God is saying, you've broken my law. What is he saying?
They're evildoers.
They're evildoers? It's more personal. It's what I want to. It's what I want you to see.
The relationship has been broken.
What?
The relationship has been broken.
The relationship.
You don't even know your owner. You don't even know who it is. It's your God. You've separated yourself completely.
An animal knows its master. An animal knows who feeds it and cares for it. I mean, have you ever been around animals? And dogs are the top for this. I'm sorry, they love you because you feed them. And the one that feeds them the most is the one they love the most. Now, I do think dogs have a relationship with you. I mean, I do. I really do. I love dogs. But cows, same thing. Dogs and cows were my thing. I know what cows do. I grew up with them. At this time of the year when there's no green grass and I'm stuck at school and there's no school, stuck at home, there's no school, and Dad says before he leaves, feed the cows. I step out of the house. I start crossing the field toward the barn. Those cows come running. They even know that I was going to throw hay out to them. They knew that. Animals know that. You don't even know who your master is, who your owner is, who your provider is. And actually, what does he call them in verse 4? He doesn't call them animals. He calls them what?
Sons
or children. You see, what the prophets are addressing and what Isaiah is addressing is God's people, God's children, have broken his heart. They've rebelled against him. Yes, they rebelled against the law, but the way God pictures it, you've rebelled against me. It's personal. It's not like, well, you know, y'all made some mistakes. I know it's not personal. You don't mean anything by it. No, that's not what God says. God says, you've broken my heart. You've rebelled against me. You've disregarded me. And so, boy, these prophets don't mess around, do they? They get right into it. And the thing is, too, about the animal thing, we tend to think that, and there are even religious doctrines that teach this, that sin is a natural thing. Not according to this text. We convince ourselves that sin is natural. The natural relationship is that God speaks and we listen and do what he says. The natural relationship is that we trust God. The natural relationship is we want to be near God. It's because of our rebellion and our selfishness that we come to see that sin is something we do and how can we help ourselves? Okay, that kind of thing. And that's not how it's depicted here at all. And again, we're going to only read certain parts, and that's why I gave you a schedule, and I think there's some extra copies back there. And in addition to the regular readings, I hope you're reading this. And at some point in a couple months, we'll start our congregational reading in Isaiah. So we'll be reading in Isaiah as we're doing this class. But just glance ahead at verse 5 and 6. One analogy that depicts their sinful state is that of an animal not knowing its master, and the other one of children that are evil and rebellious. In verse 5 and 6, what is the analogy?
Body.
What?
Body.
A body. And what condition is the body in?
Sick.
It's sick from head to toe. Look at that. Not only are the prophets are so many things. The prophets are really good teachers. I would have you see this if you teach. Outside of Jesus, the other best examples of teachers are the prophets. The prophets use word pictures. The prophets use illustrations. The prophets use object lessons. At one point, Isaiah took his clothes off and walked around to indicate that the people would be carried off into captivity. Because you know what happened when you were typically carried off into captivity by an ancient empire? They stripped you of your clothing. Because remember, we've talked about this before. Earl probably talked about it Wednesday night. Clothing was very valuable. They stripped you of your clothing. They stripped you of everything that you were and had and marched you off naked. Very similar to what happened in the Holocaust. You know, you've seen images of what happened to Jewish people in those camps. Very similar. And so the prophets are great teachers. All of them, look what he did here quickly. They've got power. They're powerful preachers. But at the same time, a lot of powerful preaching has built inside of it a lot of good instruction. And as he's pounding this, he uses these three analogies: animals and their masters, children and their parents, and in a sick body. That's vivid in your thinking, isn't it? It's a beautiful way it's an effective way, shall we say, of making his point. And then look at verse 7 to 9. What is he depicting in verses 7 to 9?
Destruction and desolation.
Right, damage to the land. So, and this is where the prophets get challenging. Is the prophet talking about something yet to come, or something that is happening, or something that has already happened? And it takes work on that. I think this is a reference to the Assyrians were making raids. We simply make these statements. The Assyrians toppled Israel and Babylon toppled Judah. You have to understand, Assyria was a threat to this region on and off for years and years and years, decades. And when Assyria wiped out Israel, they invaded Judah and wiped out a bunch of the towns of Judah. The Judean countryside was devastated by the Assyrian army. It's just that Jerusalem didn't fall. And you know how it is. There are certain strategic places that an army has to conquer, or they can't control a land. So to control Judah, you really had to control Jerusalem. And that's where they failed to take Jerusalem and went back home. So raids had done damage. And this is another pattern you see in this prophetic literature. And that is, God will bring hard times to the people to prompt them to do what? Repent. Wake up. Which is what Joel was about. And we focused on that Wednesday night, and Justin had a good talk for us about Joel. I think Joel's an earlier prophecy, because after the exile, you don't see that. After the exile, you don't see God trying to get Israel and Judah, or Israel's gone, to get Judah, you know, to punitively treat them in a way to get them to be pure and all that. You don't have prophets being sent. The prophets stop. We talk about the 400 years of silence when Old and New Testament. The prophets stop. So God's not saying, I'm sending you a prophet to tell you what these events mean so you'll repent. But that is what's happening in Isaiah and Joel and the other prophecies, is God's trying to get them to repent. He's bringing on hardship to prompt that, and he's giving them prophets to say, aha, do you see this happening? This is why. So watch how in the prophetic literature you'll have a series of hardships they'll face before they're ever toppled by Assyria, in Israel's case, or Babylon in Judah's case. So, all right, look at verse 11 and 12. Andrew, can you read 11 and 12 of Isaiah 1, please?
What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts?
Okay. God is confronting them here through Isaiah. But he's not confronting them and condemning them for immorality or even idolatry. What is he condemning? What does he not want? Right. All the worship. These are references to the worship that they had been commanded to carry out, you know, around the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and in the special feast days. And there's more said about it. Verse 14 talks about new moons and appointed feasts. It's probably a reference to the feasts that are talked about in the book of Leviticus. So they had rebelled against God. As we'll see specified later in the book, they were guilty of idolatry and immorality. But how had they made it worse? Pretending to still serve and worship the Lord, which is what Jesus calls lip service, but their heart was not true to God. It's exactly right. It's hypocrisy. Now, I do want to say this. Isaiah, as we've mentioned, is so comprehensive. And Isaiah will address things that are true of Israel to the north. But you remember 2 weeks ago, last class, Isaiah lived in, and his life centered around what area? You remember? Remember, he evidence is he's related to whom? His family's related. The royal family, the king's, David's lineage. And so he's a Jerusalem guy. Isaiah is a Jerusalem man. So ultimately and mostly, his focus will be on Judah. But he'll say a lot about Israel. And a lot of this will apply to both. While Israel was worse, Judah was guilty of many of the same things. And some of the kings of Judah were guilty of some of the same things the kings of Israel. All the kings of Israel were idolaters. Some of the kings of Judah were. So what he's saying here really references the worship centered around the temple. So this is leveled at Jerusalem. And he is saying is, He would rather what would happen, they would do with their worship. To stop it. It doesn't mean anything to him. Which is a really interesting point. We think we determine what worship pleases God. We're going to do this in worship. This is so meaningful. This is so wonderful. We'll do this and it'll please God so much. Well, it's not for us to determine what pleases God. We can worship in a way that displeases God. And in this case, they're even doing the same rituals and actions they're supposed to, but their lives are not faithful to God. Justin, what do you want to add?
There is the idea that our worship or our attendance at worship cancels out the bad things that we've done perhaps without throughout the week. Is that we behave contrary to God's will, but if we go to church and then it cancels it out. He's all good with us. We've made it right. And what God is telling his people here is that, no, you're actually making it worse. Because I can't even accept your worship having known the way your heart was towards me the rest of the week or the rest of the days. And that's contrary to many of the ways in which hopefully others, not us within the church, but others approach worship to God.
Yeah, I think this is a real point. This is where the rubber hits the road kind of thing. That I think all of us have been guilty of thinking that if we do a certain thing, say a prayer, read a scripture, go to worship, do something in worship, that it does sort of offset things. Even subconsciously, maybe we think that. What really worship is intended to do was not cover for our misbehavior. Worship is to show up, so affect us that it transforms our behavior to where we want to be righteous because we know the God whom we've worshiped who is so righteous. You may recall, if not just pretend like you remember the sermon, but no, I don't want you doing that. I did a sermon on... I forgot what I called it, so sorry. I feel really embarrassed. It was a sermon where I talked about over the last 2,000 years, just a couple months ago, that humans have taken Christianity and they've changed it, okay? And I had these charts and all that, and my mind's just escaping me. I should have prepared this illustration, and I didn't. But I use a term, and you probably remember this term, syncretism. And I started off the lesson talking about idolatry. All through time, over time and space, humans will change religions. This has happened in Buddhism, Islam, this happened in Hinduism, and certainly happened in, quote, Christianity. That as the belief changes, as the belief moves over time and space, people tinker with it and change it. This is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, two or three people in the lobby that day, I didn't talk about Israel, but two or three people in the lobby that day brought this up, and I said, you're exactly right. What Israel had done is they had practiced religious syncretism. Is they'd taken the worship of Jehovah and the temple and the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and all that, and they had mingled it with rituals to Baal and Asheroth and other gods. Understand that, especially in Judah, except for a couple of times when it happened a couple of times, really evil kings like Manasseh, they continued to operate the temple and carry out the sacrifices and all the rituals around the temple. They continued to do all that stuff. Some of them continued to practice the Sabbath and practice the Day of Atonement and practice a lot of those holy days. But they also worshiped idols. They combined them. That's syncretism. And watch for that in the prophets. Isaiah says a lot about it. Because Isaiah says a lot about idolatry. And it is in the prophets that one of their... It's not like they said, oh God, we've not forgotten you. The problem was they had added husbands. Oh, they still had their old husband, God, but they had some other husbands too. They were polyamorous. That's right, exactly. And that's what Hosea is demonstrating. We're about to start reading that. So it's not that they completely abandoned God. There are times when they pretty much did. They just said, God, we're going to worship you, but we're also going to worship this God and this God and this God and this God because we think it's going to bring some kind of blessing. And that's what broke God's heart. I mean, think about it. If your spouse says, hey, honey, I'm going to stay with you, but I've got three other husbands or three other girlfriends, your reaction would probably be, should be, it's either me or them. Because there's no love in there. Mike, Adrian.
I mean, the thing we have to remember, and it's an important point for sure, is that this happens in this time, and we call it syncretism, and God opposes it. You know, it's the same message that Paul had to the Colossians as well. Mm-hmm. They were dealing with exactly the same thing. Yes, angel worship, yes. Asceticism, other things being brought in. And Paul teaches there, Christ is sufficient. We get the message that the sufficiency of Christ alone is what's necessary. That all the other things, though sound like good ideas, need to be rejected. It's all, well, who's going to ever say it's going to be wrong to worship angels? I mean, come on, let's just bring that right. in. It's got to be good. Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, no, it's the same issue that we have today. And I mean, just about jumping ahead, but verse 15 says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, the religious world today wants to be able to say, no matter what I think or do, I'm okay. I can pray to God, he'll hear me. This clearly indicates that when your heart and your life is not right, that is a problem.
Right.
And I think that's where we self-justify our actions before God. And it's just throughout old and new and today, it's just not the case.
And this love that he's demonstrating in these verses so far, where he's calling them out, okay, for their unfaithfulness, it's coming out of how much he loves them. Because they've broken his heart. And he loves them so much, he will yet forgive. So look at the next section. Dave, can you read for us verses 16 to 20? 16 to 20 of Isaiah 1, please.
Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct opposition. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
All right, thank you. It could be that's the end of one sermon right there. The Lord has spoken. That's a great conclusion. I don't know. We're going to treat this as one sermon as we'll look at the last part of the chapter if we get to it. But look here in verse 16 to 20. In a way, this is a shift in tone. But it's not, because it's all coming out of God's love for his people. What's possible, even after their sins? They can be cleansed, they can be right with God, but only if what? What's it? They're willing to repent and obey and do what God wants them to do and cleanse themselves. Now, we just talked a lot about worship, and that's good, because Isaiah is going to say a lot about corrupted worship. But it's not just cleansing their worship. What did he say would be necessary for them to be washed before him? What were the changes he specified? Cease to do evil. Do good. How specific does he get? Seek justice. Correct oppression. There are people being mistreated. Don't stand for that. What does he say at the end of verse 17? Who should you be concerned about? Fatherless and the widows, orphans and the widows. And so you'll see a lot of the times the prophets will condemn the people for how they had mistreated the less fortunate and the weak among them. The poor, the widows, the orphans, etc. And this is not simply about how to have a good society. This is about what was right and wrong. This is about what God wanted. This is about what honored God. And so the less fortunate should be treated with justice and consideration, because that's what pleases God. God's always concerned about, you know, the weak and the vulnerable. And I mean, look what he did with Israel, and they were in Egyptian bondage, right? I mean, he called them out when they were in bondage. And there is also an emphasis. It's not just the fact that people are poor, give them money. The thing that they're often condemned for is that they were taking advantage of the less fortunate. The wealthy were taking advantage of the poor, like in the courts. That's why there's a lot of reference to justice. Because, you know, money talks, and, you know, people with resources can leverage things to their advantage. I know we've never seen that in our times. Okay? As I say facetiously. That's just a universal problem, isn't it? And so he's cutting to the core of everything in their lives, their relationships, and it's not just their public worship and things such as that. And so this is just still an extension of his care for them, his love for them. And then there's this last section here where he talks about Zion. Remember, we'll hit this in the sermon. Remember that Israel in the Old Testament can mean all the people of the descendants of Abraham, who at first were called Hebrews, then they're called Israelites when they become a nation, and then at the end of the Old Testament, spilling into the New, they're called Jews, because mostly they were of the tribe of Judah and from the land of Judea. But when you get into the prophets, most, not all, but most of the time the term Israel is used, it's talking about the northern kingdom. And then there's Judah, which is in the south. And watch how that Isaiah here, starting in verse 21, he's really addressing Jerusalem. And we know it's Jerusalem, because what does he call the city in verse 27? Zion. Zion is an expression for Jerusalem. It's like us saying, in a way, New York or the Big Apple, okay? Las Vegas and Sin City, okay? You have these little expressions for cities. And so Zion here, though he's talking about Jerusalem, it really represents all of Judah. You know, sometimes reporters will say, well, the new policy coming out of Washington is that blah, 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 blah. Well, what they mean by that is the capital. What they mean by that is the government, which means the government affects the whole country. So Jerusalem sometimes is representative of all of Judah. Just like you'll see Samaria is representative of all of Israel, because that's their capital. So in verse 21 and 23, again, using an analogy, and talking about Jerusalem, He doesn't talk about a body. He doesn't talk about children. He doesn't talk about an animal. What kind of an analogy does he use in verse 21 for Jerusalem's unfaithfulness? Harlot. Prostitute. The English Standard Version, which I use, I guess I need to get this out of the way in case I read it. English Standard Version is an incredibly detailed, literal translation with great modern language at the same time. How the faithful city has become a whore. Now, I know that is an expression that is not commonly used in our vernacular and unless it's offensive. King James translation, the old King James, sometimes we'll use this expression, whoredom, but it's for impact. And so there's that idea again, you're unfaithful to me. You're cheating on me. You have other lovers. And watch how that's going to be really expanded in the prophecy of Hosea, as is mentioned earlier. So look at that analogy. And down in verse 26 and 27, in spite of how polluted Jerusalem is, what does he speak of in verse 26 and 27? Restore. Okay? So remember that trifold elements. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago. Tommy really fleshed it out last weekend. Justin mentioned it Wednesday night. That's good. Let's keep saying this stuff. That's great. Let's keep reminding ourselves of this stuff. There's really a trifold message in the prophets. One is you've sinned. Second of all, judgment is coming. Third of all, restoration is coming. Now, there's more to it than that. You've sinned. What way? And there's all kinds of ways it's specified. Judgment is coming. Well, could they repent and not be judged? Yeah, it's possible. And sometimes it's too late. There's going to be punishment. And then third of all, the idea that there is coming a restoration. But of course, it's not for everybody and anybody. And when is it coming? There's a soon restoration. There's an eventual restoration. So it's more complex than that. But that's a really handy trifold element of the messages. You sin, judgment's coming, restoration is coming. The challenge in the prophets is, do you see how quickly Isaiah shifted from condemning Jerusalem to saying the city's going to be restored? Do you see how quickly he shifted there? So, read the prophets slowly. When you're reading a narrative like Acts or First Chronicles or Genesis, you can sort of like, boom, 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 boom. This person did this, did this, did this, did this, did this. This is something you savor. You got to go slow. That way you pick up on those transitions. Oh, he's just condemning the city. Oh, now he's talking about how it can be faithful again. It can be restored. And that's, if you're zipping through this and not paying attention, you get really confused. But this is realistic relationships. How many times do we express to a loved one maybe how they've hurt us, but then at the same time, how much we love them? So it's not unnatural, is it, to shift like that? You've broken my heart, but you mean so much to me. They can go together. I want to do this for you. You've done this to me, but I want to do this for you. And that's what's happening. Great, great chapter. Chapter 1 of Isaiah is almost like the whole prophecy in a nutshell. Okay? Okay, we got to chapter 1. That's okay. We'll get there.